2 Samuel chapter 23. You can turn there and let me pray. Oh, sorry, we missed one down here. Let me pray for our evening. Heavenly Father, we just praise you and we love you tonight. We're just so blessed to be here. And Lord, I'd say here in your presence, but you're here, you're everywhere. And we just need to recognize that. But thank you for loving us. There is a special presence when two or more are gathered in your name. And so we thank you and praise you for that. We just invite the great and powerful and eternal work of your Spirit as we study these last two chapters of 2 Samuel. We submit and surrender all we are to you and just bless us, Lord. And so thank you for that. We look forward to this time together and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to finish the book of 2 Samuel tonight. That's the plan. And we're really going to look at three interesting things. We're going to begin with what you're going to see there in verse 1. Notice that first line, these are the last words of David. We're going to look at that, the last words of David. And it's just wonderful that we get to look at his last words. They're not technically his last words, because he's going to say some things to his son Solomon. But I think this is more or less his last formal words in terms of something that he would say more publicly or write for public consumption, if you will. And so we're going to look at that. After that, we're going to look at David's mighty men and some great lessons from his mighty men. At least 37 of them are going to be listed here in this chapter. And then we're going to end the book with this last chapter of a mistake that David's going to make and a sin he's going to commit and then how that fleshes out. And so really some great things. So let's look at this thing, though, that we begin with the last words of David. And notice that's exactly how the chapter begins. I always just think it's good sometimes to just stop and ask yourself, you know, what would you say to somebody if you knew you were speaking to them for the last time? Think about parents. If you were to go to bed tonight and tuck your children in, however old they are, maybe they're grown, but if you were to have time with them tonight and speak to them, how different would what you're going to say to them, how different would that be if you knew this was the last time you're going to speak to them? And how different would that be? And of course, I tend to believe typically it would be vastly different in terms of the weight of what we would say, the sobriety that would be in our hearts, the excitement for the things of the Lord. And I just know that we would stop thinking about, you know, getting the oil changed tomorrow and what are we having for breakfast. And, you know, there's so many just practical things we have to deal with. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not what you're going to talk about when this is my last time to talk to you. And you're going to think about eternal things and the most important things, what rises to the surface in terms of what is most important to you. And so it's exciting to me when we get to study things like this in the last words of great men of God. And so anyway, very, very blessed to have this these last words of his here to begin this chapter. So let's go ahead and dig in. And by the way, it's interesting that verse 1 is almost more of an introduction. It's almost like a preamble from David. He really talks about himself and what the Lord's done with him first before he really basically gets into the words of what he's saying as his last words. So it's a little bit interesting to me. Notice he begins, "Thus says David the son of Jesse." I like that he starts humble. It's great when a guy becomes the kind of man that David became, such greatness to be such a great man, so highly respected now throughout all the generations that have come after him, even to this day, the reputation of King David in Israel. And to think that this is the way he identifies himself, and is like, "I'm just the son of Jesse. I mean, who am I?" And I love it, and I really do think he remained humble till the end. Very unlike Saul, right? Remember Saul? He got weirded out by the power and he just didn't handle it well and got into protection mode and paranoid mode and fear of protecting his power, but not David. "I'm the son of Jesse. I'm just a regular old guy. Jesse, my dad's a regular old guy. He loves the Lord and here we are and the Lord elevated me." So I just really love this humble beginning. "Thus says the man raised up on high." And I love this. I think it's a clear admonition or reminder to us that he knew God raised him up. "I didn't do it. I didn't look for this raising up of myself. I just minded my own business, watching the sheep." And then remember, Samuel comes along and he comes to my family and he calls my brothers up. And the Lord keeps saying, "No, no, no, no." Finally, the youngest son comes. He's the one. Anoint him king. Because the Lord was looking for a man after God's own heart. And so it's God that does the raising up, and God is the one that does the lifting up. Now, let me remind you, back in 1 Samuel 13, I'm going to read this, when the Lord really kind of put an end to Saul. And it said, Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel. But now your kingdom shall not continue. And here it is, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you." So Saul wasn't serious about the things of the Lord, and the Lord effectively couldn't elevate him anymore. He needed a man that would obey him and be obedient to him and lead the people properly. A couple of other things David also wrote in Psalm 9. "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death." He knew God saved him. He knew God did the elevating, everything. So I just see the humility in David coming out of him. And of course, lastly, James 4 tells us, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up." So we need to know that it's God that does the elevating. And when we try to elevate ourselves, always dangerous. And it usually doesn't end well. So that's how David saw himself. Beautiful picture. Notice next, the anointed of the God of Jacob. This is just beautiful. I find the word anointed interesting just because of its other uses. It's tend to primarily be used of the priests when they were anointed, and when Moses first anointed the priests for the work of the ministry as priests. And of course, they put that oil on their forehead. In fact, the word anointed literally can mean to smear or rub with oil, of course, typically as part of a religious ceremony. And it represents that ceremony of the anointing and then also of the conferring of this authority or right upon the priest. And it's just interesting to me that God uses this really in every calling, not just for the priest. He even uses this picture of the anointed through David's words of himself to be the king. And we're always to remember God's called us, gifted us, empowered us, really anointed each of us to the ministry we have. We're not to look at, oh, they're the ones anointed, I'm not. He's anointed every one of us for the work of the ministry. So we should never forget that. God's put us where he's put us to bless him. And then I love this final description of himself, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Of all the things he kind of could have said about himself before he gives his words, the sweet psalmist. "I'm just a songwriter, and I love my Lord." And I just love the way he sees himself. He could have said the great king of Israel or whatever. He could have said all these great things. And I almost just feel like this introduction is really, really rebuke to the proud person. Really, it's a beautiful rebuke. Just, "I'm just a plain old guy from the house of Jesse. God lifted me up. I'm so blessed by him. I love him so much. I write songs to him, and people have been blessed by what I've written. I'm the sweet psalmist of Israel." So beautiful a description here. I wonder if we would look at ourselves that way or know the role we have to play in God's kingdom and what am I in God's kingdom. But it's beautiful when a man is very self-aware of who he is in the Lord. It's a sweet thing to see. So notice what he now begins to say. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me." He says a couple of very wonderful things. "And his word was on my tongue." Now, I love that. How many of us could say that? "I know the Spirit of the Lord has spoken by me." Isn't that great? I mean, can we honestly say, "I know the Lord has used me to minister to people. I know he's used me to speak to someone, encourage them, rebuke if necessary, whatever, but to be used of the Lord." So just love that David knew this of himself. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me." And so it's just good to ask ourselves. And by the way to be used of the Lord to speak for the Lord is to be intimate with the Lord and hear his voice and learn to hear his voice and have him use you to speak to people. On top of that, "His word was on my tongue." So that tells me David worked hard at knowing the word of the Lord to have his word on his tongue. We're supposed to know the word of God, have a working knowledge of the word of God, have it in our vocabulary, use it in our language. And so I believe David, of course, could have said it was on my heart. He said it was on my tongue. I believe it was both for him. But he knew that I know God's word, I can speak it. So that's the same thing. Do we know his word where he can say it's on my tongue? When I fall into a situation, do I know where to go in God's word and speak his word and encourage somebody in their walk or their struggle? He moves on. "The God of Israel said," not only did God speak by him and not as his word on his tongue, but "the God of Israel said, and the rock of Israel spoke to me." So this is almost, I feel like it's almost a little backwards, but the rock of Israel spoke to me. That's how I know I can speak by him, because he has spoken to me first. Ministry always comes out of intimacy and quiet and closeness with the Lord, and then we speak for him and by him, but first he speaks to us. So I love this picture of the rock of Israel. Of course, the rock is typically a picture of Jesus. He's the rock. He was the rock back when they were wandering through the wilderness that was struck, because in 1 Corinthians we're told he was the rock. So he's basically saying, Jesus spoke to me. Whether he knew in that language at that time, we don't know, but this was the wording he used. He who rules over men must be just. Interesting. This is how you become a good leader, is you lead with justice and righteousness. Now, if you remember way back in 2 Samuel 8, and it's, of course, written again in 1 Corinthians 18, we read this. So David reigned over all Israel and administered judgment and justice to all his people. So he was a man of justice and a man of judgment. He was very wise, but he was just. Now, we know he made his mistakes, did he not? I mean, Bathsheba and his what he did with her, killing Uriah, he clearly violated the daylights out of justice and judgment at times. But this was his desire. He was a man after God's own heart. And that's why we have some of the beautiful psalms of his repentance after he was broken when Nathan came to him. But he did rule this way when he wasn't struggling with his sin. And so notice that we must rule and we must be just. And here's really the key in my mind, ruling in the fear of God. That's what keeps us honest. We're never to forget in what we do in this world, whether it's a father or a mother leading a family, what we allow our children to do or don't do, a friend, a co-worker, anything. We're to rule in the fear of God. So a child asks us to do something. You know, we have a right to say, I fear the Lord more than you, child. Love you. Not happening. God said no. And I fear the Lord. And I have to answer to him for the way I raise you. And you think about that, multiply that to city mayor, to, you know, governor of the state of California, president of the United States, to the ruler of the world. And here's God. He's saying, you're a ruler of a nation, David. You need to rule in the fear of God. That'll keep you honest. There's a lot of politicians today that know nothing of the fear of the Lord. How could they vote the way they do on abortion? I mean, it's how could they? They don't fear the Lord. Now, God forgives all that. We need to know that. But there's no fear of the Lord in so many of these people. And so that's how we get messed up leaders in terms of justice and judgment, is that they're not ruling in the fear of God. So anyway, I love this. I love this description. This is really David's heart cry, and it really is just good truth for us to hear. He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. That's a beautiful picture. I'm not a real poetic person, but when you rule in the fear of God, what do you bring into a life? You're like the light of the morning when the sun rises and a morning without clouds. Now, it's interesting. When you wake up in the morning, don't you love to see the sun? When I look at this, I tend to think of the studies they've done, like the people who live in Seattle where it's overcast sometimes, where they go 4 or 5 months sometimes with no sunlight. And they talk about the tremendous level of depression that exists in places like that. And so, you know, I don't know. Sometimes I think so you might be tempted to move to the coast. But are you willing to put up with the fog all morning? I want to wake up and see the sun and the refreshment of the sun. It's a beautiful thing. And so we need the sun. It's no surprise. God's created our physical universe to represent so many spiritual truths. We need the light. We need the sun. And it's a picture of Jesus. He's the light of the world. And without it, it's depressing. Life's very depressing. Well, in fact, it's hopeless without the Lord. And he doesn't even just use the picture of light. He also is going to use the picture of water. Notice a morning without clouds, like the tender grass, is a picture of young life that's coming about. The tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. I love this verse. Think about the two things he talked about, the rain and the light. It's the two things that are needed for life. You look at any plant around the world, they need light and water. Of course, they have to be in soil, but those are the two things they need. And no surprise, the Lord has tied those, light referencing Jesus, and water is a type or picture of the Holy Spirit. Those are the two things we need for life in this world, to have this springing picture of life and young life and then come to fruition. So very beautiful picture. David's just thoroughly enjoying his relationship with the Lord and loving describing what God has done in his life. And then, of course, I think he kind of digresses for a minute about knowing that he's a fallen man and he's made mistakes, although my house is not so with God. I know I haven't always had this wonderful life because I've made really bad mistakes, and yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. That's a great yet word, isn't it, that verse? I know the mistakes I've made, and yet God loved me enough to still give me an everlasting covenant of grace and forgiveness. You know, every one of us in this room, if you know the Lord, there's a yet for you. And if you're not, there's a yet waiting for you. He's ready to forgive you. He's made the everlasting covenant. It's ready to you for you to just take hold of. But I love that description. My house is not so with God, yet He's made with me an everlasting covenant. Ordered in all things and secure. It's very secure when you know Jesus. It's all about faith. Faith is a simple thing. And we just, when we have that faith, we're secure in the Lord. This is all my salvation and all my desire. Now that word all is beautiful in there. David says, it's all you, Lord. You're everything to me. You're all my salvation. You're all my desire. That's all I want, is to walk with you and please you. Will he not make it increase? Yes, he will. Of course, the Lord is faithful. And then he contrasts what the Lord's done with him in his life versus those that have rejected him, who he refers to as sons of rebellion. So the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away. Thorns thrust away. So, how many of you like to go cut down thorn bushes without special gloves or whatever? Anybody? Dangerous. You're going to cut yourself and hurt yourself, and so you have to handle them carefully. Notice that's what he says, because they cannot be taken with hands. The Lord knows how to deal with them. He doesn't want them to go to destruction. He wants to remove the sharp edges effectively, and that picture of softening us and conforming us to him. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of the spear. They shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. That's kind of a depressing end, isn't it? All this great joy in what David's saying, his last words. But I love that he's a man that it's his last words. And it's one of the greatest things he could say is, don't rebel on the Lord. Your end is destruction. It's horrible end. Don't go there, please. Don't take that choice for your life. And you notice this contrast. If you go that direction, you can't be handled gently. See, those that don't have the thorns can be handled gently and lovingly by a loving God. But those that want to go the other way, for you it's going to be the spear. It's going to be judgment and justice brought by God. And so a really sad kind of comparison. And his admittance that as long as there's wickedness in the world, there's going to have to be a sword and a spear. So I read that. I think I mentioned this recently, but one of my favorite lines in terms of just kind of sheer reality in this world was back from the movie Ben-Hur, when Judah Ben-Hur. How many of you have seen Ben-Hur? One of the greatest movies ever made. If you haven't seen it, you got to go see it. So there's a line where Judah is, of course, he's extremely angry for being condemned by Masala. And somewhere in the movie, he decides he wants to go back. And then on the night, he meets this Arab man that has these horses. They're going to let him, he's going to ride this man's horses in the chariot race at the end, the great scene. And he realizes Masala's in the race, and there's no rules in the race. You could kill a guy in the race. And so he's starting to get a little excited about it. I might be able to kill this guy. And Belshazzar or something, one of the wise men, he's actually in the movie, one of the wise men that saw Jesus as a child. And he's like, well, you want to kill the guy, that's not going to go well for you. And then he goes to bed. But the scene is right after that, the man that owned the horses looked at him and said, he's a good man, but until all men are like him, we must keep our swords bright. And he's admitting, I wish we didn't have to have swords, but as long as man's wicked, we're going to need swords in this life. That's the way it is. And it still is. And so, anyway, David is warning, you're going to face the sword if you reject the Lord. So, anyway, interesting picture here. I love what David says. Just a beautiful heart that's in love with the Lord late in life. And notice the weight of what he talks about. It's not about what he's eating tomorrow. It's about salvation. It's about your end and destruction. It's the things that are most important in life and that lead into eternity. Okay, after that, we get into David's mighty men. And he's going to give a lot of detail about really the top six of the mighty men. And he's going to list more. In fact, from verse 24 down to 39, he's going to list the majority of them. In fact, 31 of them are listed from verse 24 to 39. I'm going to go through those very quickly when we get there. We'll take a little more time going through the other six. Now, I want you to notice at the very last verse of the chapter, it says there's 37 in all. We're actually only going to see 36 names. And I'll tell you who I think is the one missing when we get there. I'm going to list him as number six of the 39. But let's dig in and see who these mighty men of valor are. But also let me open up by just some quick reminders of really what their role was, if you will. First off, I tend to believe, of course, they're mighty men of valor in terms of war. These are great men of battle and battle-hardened, battle-tested, very faithful. But you can't be in a place like that and not be somewhat of a man of faith. I mean, to have the guts to do what these men did. And when you read some of their exploits, it's astonishing. Clearly, some supernatural things happened in these men and some of their battles. And I really do believe the Lord intends for us to look at these men, even though this is a physical picture, to try to put yourselves into this spiritually. Do I want to be a mighty man of valor? Do I want to be a mighty woman of valor? Do I want to do great exploits for the Lord? Or do I want to just get to the end of my life never having taken a risk ever and never trusting the Lord for great things and be willing to put myself into the midst of the battle? Because we're in a battle for sure. It's a spiritual battle, and lives and eternities are at stake. And we need to all be engaged in the battle as Christians. And so when we look at that, try to pull yourself into the scene a little bit. Am I willing to take and do great feats for the Lord? Because if the Lord's in it, you'll do things you never dreamed possible. So anyway, let's look as we begin the list. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. And the first one, Josheb, Boshabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He's the chief dude. I mean, these are all tough guys, but if you're the chief of these guys, nobody want to mess with this guy. So anyway, love him. It's interesting as we look at him. What do we know? But his name is interesting. His name means dwelling in rest. Now, would you think of that for a guy that's a mighty man of valor and the head of the head guys? Dwelling in rest? Really? Well, and you trust the Lord. As crazy as things get, you can still be at peace and at rest in the midst of the things that you're going through. Now, notice he was called something else. So you might, if you're circling names, you might think these are two names. But this Josheb, Bashabeth, he's also known as Adino the Esnite. And why did he get that? So that's like some battle name that he got after. He killed 800 men at one time. Jeez. This is not the day when you throw a grenade or rocket launcher and take out 200 or 300 at a clip. I mean, this is practically all by hand. 800 men this guy killed. You got to look at that. That had to have been supernatural. It's not like they're going to line up and let him take them out one by one. I mean, how'd that happen? 800 guys. Clearly, the Lord used this man in some incredible, mighty way. So he's quite a guy. Now, I want you to remember, a lot of these guys, they started forming around David even early on. Remember when he ran from Saul and there were the guys that were felt like outcasts and many joined them? A lot of them came out of that. And even from way back then, I think the Lord was in all of that. In 1 Corinthians 11, I do want to read this now before we go on to the next guy. It said, these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. So these were men that were not just caring about the safety of Israel, but about David and elevating him to the position God had raised him to. So the Lord was in this, encouraging these men in the things that they did. But anyway, look at this guy. 800 men. Clearly, something supernatural is happening in this guy's life to take out 800 men. I don't care how strong you are. Nobody's going to take out 800 men without some supernatural help. It's just not going to happen. So the Lord had to have been in this. And while our warfare is not carnal, there's something supernatural for him. It reminds me of the New Testament. We're told to take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. And this man certainly did it and was a leader. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, and one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. So we don't know exactly which battle they're talking about. There are several battles David had with the Philistines, but there was one where basically everybody's retreating. And this guy's just said, retreat's not in this guy's vocabulary. And I'm going for it. I'm doing great exploits for the Lord. I'm not backing down. And God said, God me wins. I'm not going to back down here. We're going to keep going at it. And so, anyway, he's just a go-getter kind of guy. And so he rose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. This guy fought so long, he finished his, I can't open my hand. You ever done that? You ever been out gardening or something like that? And I don't like to garden, but think it's something else. Maybe you've held a hammer for a while or a saw or something. Kind of had getting your hand loose. You have to take your other hand and pry your fingers loose. It's interesting, some old books you read on old battles, that there were times in either somebody else had to come pry the hand loose, or they'd literally have to soak their hand in like warm water for a while to get the muscles to relax, just to get the hand free from holding a sword during the battle that long. Just this tightness happens over time. So his hand stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And then after him was this next guy. But I mean, look at him. So this guy, just there was no backing down. Nothing was going to stop this guy. And he fought till his hand was stuck to his sword. So just a man of just great faith again, believing the Lord for great things. His name ironically means God has helped. And he did, most definitely, to help him be in this position that he was in. The next one, Shammah. After him was Shammah, the son of Agee, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop when there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself at the middle of the field and defended it. Just got in the middle of the field. All comers, come get me. And he's just going to go for it here. It's interesting. His name means desert. He probably felt alone standing in the middle of that field. Some say, and I just think it's an interesting observation, don't know if the Lord intended it, but a field full of lentils. And that's kind of a cheaper type of a wheat, if you will. And so it's not of great value. At some level, something gets a picture that whether it's worth a lot or worth a little doesn't matter. This is the Lord's. This battle is the Lord's. I'm going to fight to the end no matter what it is, no matter what the cost is. And so some level of picture of no respect for persons or something like that, I tend to believe that's probably a fairly accurate picture of what he did. But a man, you look at him, he stationed himself in the field, defended it, killed the Philistines. And notice, here's the key, the Lord brought the great victory, not him. When we fight for the Lord, it's his victory. We just have to be faithful and get engaged in the battle and trust him in that battle. Okay, what happens next? There's kind of a detour talking about these first three, I believe. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time, and they came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And so this is looking way back early on, and there's a time when David was in the stronghold of the garrison of the Philistines. They were then in Bethlehem. That's where he grew up. He knew Bethlehem well, and he knew the wells there. And he just, I think, just start talking out loud about when he was in Bethlehem and how he's thirsty for the water of Bethlehem. And so David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Now, would you risk your life for a guy for a cup of water? Really? That's the kind of guys these guys were. I mean, incredible men. And so, I mean, we wouldn't risk our lives for hardly anything, let alone for one cup of water for a guy, but they loved their king. And so they did that. Talk about a picture of giving a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord to risk your life. So really, really is beautiful. But they broke through there. Notice the water from the well of Bethlehem was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he wouldn't drink it. Do you ever wonder if they got a little mad there? David, come on, dude, I risked my life here. Drink the water, man. Did you just drink it? But he didn't. He's like, I couldn't do that. I didn't know you were going to do this. I wouldn't have told you I was thirsty if I thought you were going to risk your life for me. Anyway, he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These were done by the three mighty men. So, wow. Just some brave, amazing men. Now, in verses 18 to 23, we're going to see the second group of three. This is where one of the names is missing from the second group of three. But let's look at the first. Abishai, the brother of Joab. So, Abishai was quite a guy. His name means "my father is a gift." He's the brother of Joab. Now, this is one family you do not want to mess with. If you try to break into his house, that'd be one of the biggest mistakes of your life. Because you've got Joab. Now, when they were still in the home, right? Think when they're teenagers, eating mom out of house and home. But you got Joab, his brother. Another brother is also a mighty man. Verse 24, not the house you want to break into. So these were tough guys. So Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Yeah, that'd make a name for yourself. killing 300 men. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore, he became their captain. And we know he had some great exploits because there were many times we saw battles previously where Joab would lead with Abishai, and sometimes even broke up and fought at the same time against different groups in effectively in the same battle. So this, he was very well tested as a soldier himself. Anyway, next was Benaiah. He was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel. Now look at this guy. He had some interesting exploits. He'd done many deeds. He killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. That's some big guys in Moab. And he took out two of these huge hero-like men. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Now you think the snowy day has any significance? How hungry do you think a lion is normally? How hungry do you think he is in the middle of winter? Probably pretty hungry. Probably more hungry than in summer. And if he ever wanted to kill a man, this would be the time. And he still took this lion out. So this is quite a guy. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. Don't know how big this guy must have been to be described as a spectacular man. But he had a spear in his hand and he went down to him with his staff. And he wrested the spear out of his hand. So how are you a big enough guy to take a spectacular-sized man and wrest a spear? This is not David slinging a stone from a distance. He's hand-to-hand combat with this man and defeated him. So when he killed him, he killed the man with his own spear. Wow. It's a pretty amazing here when you look at this man. His name means Jehovah has built. Now, you'll notice that after him, it then says, these things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. So he's part of the second three. And David appointed him over his guard. I believe Asahel is the next one, begins the rest. I believe that Joab should have been included in this second set of three. He's the one not listed. There's only 36 names listed, but it says 37. I believe that anybody in this day reading this, everybody knew Joab's one of the mighty men. And they would have known which three he belonged to. So to them at this day, they wouldn't have wondered. It's just my opinion, but I think he's the one. I think he's only probably not listed because, if you remember, David has removed him from being the commander because of what he did in killing David's son when he wasn't supposed to. But I tend to believe he was the other one. So if you're circling names or whatever, I tend to believe he's the one that makes the list 37 in all in this chapter. Let's just very quickly go through the rest. I'll tell you some of the names. It's just interesting. By the way, one of the things you should know that I think is just fun, when you see the word El, typically at the end of a word or the beginning of a name, that's the word for God, El, El Shaddai. And so, or we have Elohim, which is the plural. Well, a lot of these men, I tend to think, had very godly families. A lot of them had God as part of their name. You look at Asahel, and so his name means God made. And he was one of Joab's brothers. And just very quickly, Elhanan, his name begins with El. His means God has been gracious. Shammah, we've already seen. There's three Shammahs in the list, ironically, popular name in that day, meaning desert. Elika, the Herodite, his name means God sets up or God raises. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite. Helez means he has saved. And Ira, I like his name, watchful of a city. It speaks of a watchman. God's called us to be watchmen and warn people about the coming judgment. Abiezer, meaning, my father is help. Mabunai, I'm guessing on the pronunciation of some of these names. His name's hard to define. We believe it referenced something like a fortified place, or something like a walled city. Zalman, his name means shady. That's the funniest one here, I think. Was he born in the shade? I hope. I hope his parents didn't look at him at 2 years old. That's a shady character right there. Let's name him Shady. Could be. I don't know. I'm going to love hopes all things and assume he was born in the shade. They called him Shady. But we don't know. Maybe it was a nickname. I don't know. Anyway, where were we? So Zalman, Mahari, and his name means impetuous or acting or done quickly without thought or care. You probably need that in battle. Maybe this was a name that was appropriate for a soldier. Heleb means fatness or choice. It speaks of the best part of the land, the fat of the land. Ittai, his name means with me, as in who's with me. Benaiah, we've already seen that name before. This is a different man, though. Hittai, verse 30, means Jehovah has built. Abi Albon. And I'm going to go ahead and skip the rest of these. Some of these are fun if you want to look up the names. I just find it beautiful that God, if you ever wonder, does God care about you and the details in your life? He wrote all these names down. He cares about us personally, and he cares about the ministry and what he has given you. Now, I don't want to go through the name without pointing out a couple that are very important. Look at the end of verse 34. See Eliam, the son of Ahithophel? He is Uriah's father. And this one little reference here helps us make the connection that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. So that's what makes the connection for us, why he got so upset at David when he committed adultery and then turned on David with Absalom. And so it helps us to understand why he was so upset. And then the worst one, I think, on the list is the last one, verse 39, Uriah. So he cheated on Uriah with his wife Bathsheba and then killed a mighty man of valor, of all people to kill. It's pretty hard to believe. It really is. After he was this faithful to David. So you just, sometimes you just go, wow, really? Did that really happen? It really did. We're really capable, even a man after God's own heart. If we're not careful and don't keep our eyes on the Lord, we're all capable of sin taking us down a path like that. So it's a warning to all of us to be very, very careful, stay close to the Lord, and be very careful how we conduct ourselves. So anyway, I do like Uriah's name. It means Jehovah is my light. It's his beautiful name, Uriah. So the quick application from this chapter, really what's important to us in life, what's really important is what comes out of a man late in life. And so the beautiful, almost eternal things that David says here in his words. And then are we willing to do great exploits on behalf of the Lord and be mighty men and women of valor? Are we willing to put ourselves in that place and trust God for great things? Or do we just never, ever take a risk? Never willing to take a risk for the Lord or in the things the Lord has for us. So great lessons here. Let's go through the last chapter. Verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Let me just stop there. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. The Lord is going to bring some judgment on the nation, but he's going to use what David's going to do as something that's wrong, something that David does is really a sin. He's going to call for a census to be taken of. It looks in general, when he talks to Joab here in a minute, you'll see in the verses, as if he's taking a census of the nation. But it really appears he's aiming at the men that can fight. And what I think is happening in this chapter is that David is really looking at the numbers as in that's what his hope and that's what his faith is in, rather than God. And I believe that's why it is a sin. I don't think there's inherently anything wrong. I don't think there's a law anywhere in the law of Moses a king can't count the men or count the people. But if that's what you're trusting in, that would be a sin because you're only to trust in the Lord. And I believe that's what David was doing here. Now, let me remind you of a couple of verses to reinforce this kind of thinking. In Deuteronomy 17, the kings were told not to multiply horses. I know they're not people, but one of the reasons is horses in that day were a tremendous advantage in battle if you could come in with the cavalry. And so the Lord specifically told the kings in Deuteronomy 17, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. So, and Solomon violated that badly by building up all kinds of horses when he became king. But that would be to trust in the flesh and things that we own rather than trusting in the Lord. Now, here's the great promise that David should have been looking at. In Leviticus 26, verses 2 through 8, here's what we read. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. And here it is. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, and then that's verses 2 and 3. Now, verse 6. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I'll rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies. They shall fall by the sword before you. And here it is. Leviticus 26, verse 8. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. When God's on your side, you can whoop a whole bunch of people. Because God's on your side. God brings the victory, as we saw earlier, when it said the Lord brought the victory. That's why a man can take out 800 or a man 300 when the Lord's in it. So that was the promise of obedience. Then there was a warning later in Leviticus 26 that said, if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, or if you, your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause the sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you. You shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you. And listen to this. And you shall flee when no one pursues you. You'll be so paranoid and afraid of every sound. Remember when you were in grade school and you got home alone? And every creak in the house scared you? Remember that? Everything. I think there's a ghost or you know the dumb things that go through your mind when you're younger. That's what they're going through. If you don't obey me, you're going to go through it. And you're going to think everybody's after you and everybody wants to kill you and you're going to be always afraid. You're going to be living a paranoid life. So David didn't have anything to worry about. There's no reason for him to count the men. God's faithful. In fact, it's interesting. Joab's going to remind him of this fact, that God is the faithful one. Now, I do need to look at verse 1 and break this down a little bit because it is a very... When you first read this, I think it might be one of the oddest verses you'd ever read, because notice what it says. After it says, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. That verse says, God moved David, and what David did was sin. And you have to ask yourself, I do when I read this verse, did God really directly do the moving here? Because it doesn't jive with other things we know in the Scriptures. Let me remind you of a couple things. Number one, if God did that, he personally tempted David to sin. And I don't believe that, because Scripture is clear. Let me remind you in James chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, say, I am tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God will never do that. Then it says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So God won't tempt someone. So I don't believe God was the direct mover in this. We can also look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. Tells us no temptation will overcome you except such as is common to man. God's faithful will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. So God is always giving us the power to overcome sin. But in this case, it looks like God moved him. But I think the greatest insight is in the parallel story here. This is the same story told later in the book of Chronicles. It's 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Here's what it says there. And now you go, okay, I'm getting a little better picture. It says, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So knowing that God would never move someone to sin, tempt them to sin, Satan sure would. And I think all this is simply saying is, because God is sovereign, he could have thoroughly stopped Satan at any moment. Satan moved on David to commit this sin, and God allowed it to happen. And I think God even warned him through Joab not to do it. So it's my opinion of this particular verse. Satan moved David to commit this sin, and he fell for it. And God didn't stop him. Remember when Satan messed with Job, he had to get permission from God. Can I mess with him? Yes. Then can I mess with his body? Yes. I mean, he had to get permission. I think it's the same thing. So by saying Satan moved on him, the Lord allowed it to happen. I think that's what's happening. Anyway, the king said to Joab, he calls him in, the commander of the army who's with him, go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people. Now, I want you to look down at verse 9 real quick, since we're talking about him counting the people. Notice when he comes back, the information he gives to David. Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. There was in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. That doesn't look like the full accounting. I think this is what David was really after, was the fighting men. So that's what he's trusting in, is the numbers. And the men of Judah were 500,000. There's 1,000,003 in the whole nation at this point between the north and the south. Split kingdoms, which are not split yet. But anyway, that's the picture. So he tells him, hey, I want you to go throughout the whole land. Dan's in the very far north. Beersheba's in the south. I want you to go out there and count the people. And here comes Joab. We don't tend to think of him as a highly spiritual man. But notice he's right on the money here. And he actually tries to stop David from making a mistake. And David doesn't listen to him. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. And but why does my Lord desire, my Lord the King desire this thing? I think Joab nailed it. He's saying, you don't need to count the people. It doesn't matter. When God's on your side, a few of you can make thousands flee. You don't need to know the number. So he's saying God can add to the people 100 times more than there are. So why do you need to do this? Nevertheless, this is one of the sad nevertheless words in the Bible. The king's word prevailed against Joab, against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. Now, some might fault Joab here. Remember, I don't think there's a law that says you can't count the people. It's David's sin, not Joab's. Nothing wrong inherently with counting the people. So he obeys his king. He believes it's the right thing. I don't think there's anything wrong in what he did. But they crossed over the Jordan, camped in Aroer on the right side of the town. Now he's basically saying he crossed the Jordan. He's on the east side of the Jordan River, if you have a map and are looking at that. It was in the midst of the ravine of Gad toward Jazer. Jazer is a city east of the river, the Jordan River. And they came to Gilead, which is a region east of the Jordan River, and to the land of Tatim Hodshi. And they came to Dan Jan. That's way up in the north. In fact, Dan was a little piece, the very far north, just a little bit north of the Sea of Galilee. And around to Sidon, and Sidon's a city a little further north over on the coast of the Mediterranean. So, that, I mean, it's like this big loop that they made kind of counterclockwise going throughout the nation. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Remember, they never removed all the people of the land, so they're still all living there. And then they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. And Beersheba was way down in the south, even far south of Jerusalem. And so when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem, and at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Whew! He had to be gone for 9 months, Joab, to go do this count. And then he came and gave the numbers to David. Okay, David, 800,000 valiant men from the north, from Israel, and from Judah. Now, Judah is typically known as the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. It's pretty amazing they had 500 to the 800 from 10 tribes. Just interesting. That tells me that other tribes had probably joined them or something in this. We do know later, of course, when they did split, still some other men from other tribes joined them. Anyway, what happened after this? Right away, David's heart condemned him after he'd numbered the people. His conscience took over. Thank God for conscience. It's a blessing that God didn't make us clean slates. He made us with a conscience. Everyone has some sense of right and wrong. I know we can harden and we can become callous, but the Lord, his heart condemned him. He had numbered the people, and so David went and repented before the Lord. I've sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant. I have done very foolishly. And he had, and he knew it. And so he repented. This is one of the reasons we love David, because when he repented, it was thorough, and he really did want to get right with the Lord. But there's still consequences to sin, and so the Lord is going to deal with what he did. Now remember the first verse, though. It wasn't just David he was upset with. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Something the nation had done was wrong, and the Lord was going to use some circumstance to deal with the nation. So he's not really completely inherently dealing with them just because of what David had done. So anyway, here it is. David arose in the morning, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer. They called prophets seers back then. And so he sends a prophet to him, and he says, here you go, Gad, tell this to David. He's going to give him a choice. Now, I don't know about you, but this would be really great, wouldn't it? When you sin, God gives, hey, here's three choices for the consequence of your sin. I've never had this happen. I don't know if it ever happened to you, but of course, I wouldn't want these choices either. So they're not exciting. Here they are. I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David, told him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? 7 years of famine. That wouldn't go good for David as the king. 7 years of famine. That doesn't sound so good. Or you shall flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you. That doesn't sound good either. 3 months of an enemy whooping up on us, and they don't love us. I don't know what they're going to try to do to us. Clearly, this is the main reason David says no to this. I don't trust my enemies. I trust you, God. You'll know how to bring proper judgment. Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? That's the three choices. Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. who wouldn't be making this choice? It's not just affecting you, it's affecting a ton of other people. And it's just grieving him. So here's his decision. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord. And here's his reason. For his mercies are great, and do not let me fall into the hand of men. Of course. This reminds me of Isaiah chapter 10. There's a little scene there where God is judging the nation of Assyria because the Lord told them to do three things, and they went way beyond what God called them to do. And that's what David's afraid of. Maybe they don't just do what you call them to do, Lord. I mean, the Lord can stop them, but Lord, I only trust you. I'll take what you're going to give me. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from morning until the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, and 70,000 men died. Wow. He just took the census and 70,000 died. And when the angel stretched it, he was going to kill more. An angel. One angel is powerful enough he can wipe out a whole city. He stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, and the Lord relented from the destruction. That word relented is interesting. Some people make a big deal. Like, did God change his mind? It's the primary meaning of that word relent is comfort. Comfort. God wanted to comfort them after this great destruction. So he stopped the angel from the destruction. He said to the angel who was destroying the people, it's enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now here's to me really interesting. Verse 17, notice, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. You ever seen an angel and knew you were looking at an angel? Can you imagine? All this destruction is going on, and David saw the angel and knew it was this angel that was bringing destruction on Jerusalem. Don't know if he's the one who killed all of the people, but he was over Jerusalem. And that really, really changed David. So he was even felt more greatly convicted. Surely I have sinned, I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. He said, I mean, this is a repentant man, and it's beautiful. He's saying, Lord, why are you judging them for what I did? Of course, David doesn't have the bigger picture. The Lord was already angry with the people for some other reasons, too. It wasn't just David. But David has a right attitude, thinking he brought this upon the people. So, anyway, the Lord is going to speak to him by this same prophet, Gad, who gave him the choice. And we're going to see really a couple of very beautiful things as this chapter ends. One great lesson from David, and another thing about a geographical thing. But Gad came that day to David and said, get up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah. So he'd gotten to this place where this Araunah was, this man, the Jebusite. Remember, the Jebusites were the people they took this land from. Jerusalem was taken from the Jebusites. That's who was the people of the land. And so he said, get up and erect an altar there. And David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked, and David had a good reputation of this man. He saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And so Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. So David knows, I got to get a hold of this land. It belongs to this guy. I want to buy it from him and erect this altar to the Lord to stay his judgment. And so Araunah, why is my lord the king come? He said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build the altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. And now he wants to give him what he needs. So you notice he wants to offer him. Here's the oxen for burnt sacrifice, threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. And all these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. David goes, wow, great deal. I get the place for free. I get to offer the sacrifices. This is great. Love it. But notice what David did. David said to the king, and this is really one of the great pictures in Scripture of sacrifices we bring to the Lord, whether it's our time, our talents, our resources. Remember, all the financial resources we have belong to the Lord. And we give to the Lord any of those things, money, our time, our gifts, it should be a sacrifice. It should cost us something. There's no way we can ever pay him back for what he's done for us. But we should be willing to pay whatever price he asks of us. And look at the lesson. I like the words David chose. No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. And here it is. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. It wouldn't be right to give something to God that didn't cost me anything. We're saved and it's free to us. But once we know the Lord, when we realize the greatness of what he's done for us, I should be willing to pay any price. No sacrifice is too great for my God, for what he's done for me. And by the way, the more you give to him in this lifetime, the more he's going to bless you in the life to come anyway. This great reward's happening. But I love this picture, and I won't give to God something that costs me nothing. This is a great challenge to our own hearts. Do I give to the Lord my time, my resources, any form of resources or gifts or funds, resources? Does it cost me something? Or is everything I'm just giving him the leftovers? Should never be that way. And David teaches us the great lesson here. It shouldn't be that way. It should cost me something because God's worth it. He gave us his very best. He sent his son to die for us. It cost God the Father greatly for our sacrifice. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Now, in the other account in 1 Chronicles, it talks about a different amount of money. It's just simply believed this was the amount he paid for the threshing floor proper and the oxen. He bought a big piece of land from the man, and the full value he paid was greater. But just for this particular sacrifice in this spot here, he paid a lesser amount. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the Lord for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. So a tremendous picture of sacrifice to the Lord, good repentance in the chapter, but are we willing to pay a price to the Lord in any area of our lives that costs us something? Now, the other last thing that I really love about this scene is that this spot that he bought from Araunah ends up becoming the Temple Mount. And Solomon builds the temple on this very spot. And so it's a very, very beautiful thing. And let me find some references here to link this. By the way, you notice his name was Araunah, but in First Chronicles 21, he has another name. He's referred to as Ornan, and just as some of these other men had different names. And then in 2 Chronicles 3, we read, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. So now you start throwing several pieces of scripture together, which are really beautiful. Not only is this the threshing floor, not only is this where David or Solomon ends up building the temple, this is on Mount Moriah. And if you go way back to Genesis 22, remember what happened there? Abraham was called to offer his son, and he had to leave his land and go to Moriah. And so God even had him come to this very area. We can't say it's the exact spot, but it's on this area. Moriah is an area. And the whole built-up city of Jerusalem up to the north is all on a kind of a raised plateau now known as Moriah. And so Jesus did die on Moriah to the north of Moriah at the Temple Mount area. So it's interesting now you go, let's see, this is where Isaac, a picture, a type of Jesus coming in the future, would die. This is where this sacrifice was offered. The temple was erected, the place of the Holy of Holies, and this is where approximately Jesus will die. Beautiful, beautiful picture here of the Lord as he made all of these things kind of come together in the Lord. And this is the very spot Jesus is going to come back after he comes back, and then the Battle of Armageddon, and then that's up in the north of Israel, but he's going to come down to the Mount of Olives and walk into this very spot, into the temple area, and establish his kingdom. Beautiful. So praise the Lord, and just love this ending. So a couple of quick applications from this chapter. We're to learn to bring all decisions to the Lord. David should have brought this decision of numbering the people to the Lord. And he didn't. He let Satan move him. And he didn't let Joab wake him up. I believe that was intended to be a gift from the Lord, that he should have listened to Joab, even though he didn't want to. Joab reminds me in this case of Proverbs 27, faithful are the wounds of a friend. He should have listened to his friend, telling him, you're wrong, David, don't do it. But he didn't. We do need to repent as quickly as possible when we sin, as David did properly. And when we offer our sacrifices to the Lord, they should cost us something in our service to the Lord. So let me just open, close in prayer. We'll open up for a couple of quick questions and celebrate communion tonight. So Father, thank you for these two chapters, some amazing lessons in them of David's last words and the weight of what he said. And we all want to be mighty men and women of valor and serving your kingdom. And then we see David make a mistake, but we saw beautiful repentance. We saw you redeem this very place, that you have him bring this sacrifice as ending up being the very place of the Holy of Holies, where you built the temple through Solomon. And of course, from where Jesus went to go to Golgotha to die for us. So thank you for the beautiful pictures, Lord. And may we want to serve you and serve you with all of our heart, no matter what the cost in this life, as we live it and live it for you. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for all these pictures and lessons. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.